Welcome to week three of A Corvette Marriage. How are we doing, 11 o'clock? Yeah, great to see you. Great to be here. I'll have to admit, I'm just slightly disappointed. The weather killjoyed. I know many of our plans to bring Corvettes and just play with them out front. Anybody who has a vet doesn't want it in this kind of weather. I lost shot at the 61 immaculate black Corvette trimmed in chrome. But I you know what? I'm going to get over it because we got bigger things going on. We got Easter coming. Very fired up about that. And in fact, it is the weekend when people are most open to an invitation of faith. So we got to know that. Our opportunity to invite them into meeting Jesus, nothing like it. In fact, it's one of the reasons I applaud what Mark Burnett and Roma Downey have done in bringing the Bible film to the world, to this country. Just tremendous job on that. And frankly, I've just been intrigued. We had an opportunity to have a conversation with them, stop in their home. 12 Stone did sometime recently. And I wanted to ask, and we did. We asked, why would you take so much success you've had in life, invest 4 years just to do the stories of the Bible, and spend millions of dollars? And after you win things like Survivor and The Voice and Shark Tank, why would you leverage Hollywood influence just to put the Bible out there? And here was Mark's answer. I want you to listen in.
Even people who don't go to church, have never opened a Bible, and maybe, you know, I'm not going to. Just got to accept, you know, it's a free country, right? Those people should know these stories. These stories are the foundation of our society, of our art, our books, our movies. I mean, arguably, there wouldn't be Lord of the Rings, Narnia, and arguably Matrix without the Bible. And these are the foundations of Western civilization. And as people of faith, we love the Bible. It's the true word of God. But even for everybody else, these are the greatest stories or story ever written. And we're glad to bring this to the screen. And we put this on a major secular primetime television. That's what's really important.
So I agree, Mark. I mean, well said. The Bible is the true word of God, and some 68 million viewers have tapped in. And many of the people asking questions is about the Bible, and they leverage their influence. That's what we're going to do this week. We're all going to leverage our influence and invite people into the experience. And part of what intrigued me about this whole Mark and Roma thing is that they spent 4 years. I've read an article on this. They've spent 4 years every day together working on this project. A married couple every day. 4 years working together all the time, and then you go home and you're with them all the time. And so what they said is that the miracle of this Bible's telling story is not that we did this, it's that we're still talking. And you know, that makes sense. Marcia and I decided years ago, we can't work together. We can live together, we can be married, it's an awesome thing. And I'm amazed by those of you couples that can work together. We can't do that. And so we asked him, we said, well, Mark, what's the secret? Here was his response.
It's so simple. I do everything Roma says. And also, imagine being me and being on a film crew, 400 people, and if we disagree, everybody's going to take the side of the angel. I've got no chance.
Okay, Mark, I'm going to concur that was the smart answer. It's the right answer. It's the one that'll keep you married. You just do everything she says. And I'm sure most of the wives would support and applaud that. But, and I'll have to admit, after 30 years of marriage, that's kind of how I roll. I mean, that's really most of my answer. But that's not how I rolled 20 years ago. In fact, tell you candidly, we had to learn. Marsha and I had to learn how to handle the conversation. And on this week three of A Corvette Marriage, that's what we're going to talk about today. Win the conversation. Win the what? You have to learn how to handle and win the conversation. So I'm going to give you two pictures and then some practical stuff. Two pictures and some practical stuff. Let's go after it. Grab your notes in the back of your teaching bulletin, back of your bulletin, your teaching notes. And here's what we're going to talk about first. First picture is Abraham. This is how Abe rolls. We're going to look in the book of Genesis, chapter 12. So take your Bibles, turn with me here across the campuses. We're in Genesis chapter 12, page 11. Now, for the last couple of weeks, we've tapped into the life of Abraham and Sarah, a little bit in their marriage, a little spotlight on their marriage, page 11, Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to do that again here. Now, this is to be the father and the mother, the patriarchs for the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And God has separated them apart and they kind of send them on this destination adventure. And here's what we read in verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. He was about to enter Egypt, and he said to his wife Sarai, which of course was later changed Sarah. So Abraham said to Sarah, I know what a beautiful woman you are. Stop right there before you turn the page. That's a very wise thing. Man, you could say that all the time, every day, and that would work. What happens next? Not so good. When the Egyptians see you, he says, they will say, this is his wife. And then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. In other words, you lose, I win. That's what I need you to do, honey. Listen, here's what's going to happen. They're going to want you to be their wife, and so you just go ahead and do that, and you spare my life. Now, God lets the good, bad, and the ugly of the Bible kind of unfold and tell everybody's story, and he did that for Abraham. I don't think this is Abraham's best day. Here's a man of great faith, and you know what his conclusion is? Here it is, honey, I love you so much, and I want you to love me so much that I win and you lose. Good deal, huh? If I put it this way in your notes. Here's how Abraham looked to his own interests. He'd look to his what? Own interests. Write down. He'd look to his what? Own interests. This is how Abe rolled. Not a good decision. In fact, that's what happened. Pharaoh became aware of her, took her to be his wife, paid Abraham handsomely. Abraham wins, Sarah loses, and he kind of had a little wreck in his marriage. And God had to intervene. God had to clean up the mess. And God did. See, when you get afraid, when you get caught up in kind of a critical, a crucial conversation, a difficult, a tense moment, what do? And for Abraham, he's telling us, man, I look to my own interests. And you would think that this got handled now after the first time, but slide over a few pages. Slide over to Genesis chapter 20, and we'll find another story. Page 18, you'd figure after God kind of settled this and something got learned. And you know what happens again? Listen, the same thing. Under pressure again, years later, he encounters Abimelech, another king. And here's what he says to Abimelech. He says, hey, listen, this is just my sister. And she'd say the same thing. And so Abimelech says, well, she's beautiful. I'll take her to be my wife. He paid Abraham handsomely. And Abraham, once again, looking out for himself. Now, I don't care how you slice this. You can't support selling the mother of the nation of Israel away because you're afraid. I mean, that doesn't work. This isn't going to be a good part of the story for him. And here's what God does. He rescues him again. Verse 3, but God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, you are as good as a dead man because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman. And the story unfolds. He's like, how could you do this to me, Abraham? I had no idea. And Abraham says, well, I was afraid. I didn't think God would show up in a place like that. In fact, Abraham says, look, we decided before we even left our homeland that when we go to travel at other places that this is what we're going to do and this is how she's going to show her love for me. But you know what? You'd think at some moment you'd grow up and you'd get beyond this. Because I'm telling you, here's the reality. When you look for your own interests, you wreck your marriage. When you look out for your own interests, when you look to your own interests, you wreck your marriage. Let me help illustrate this. I'm going to have a little bit of fun with this Corvette kind of stuff. Let me use Corvette to illustrate the point. This is how Corvette rolls. Now, Corvette went to the Nürburgring, which is a racetrack in Germany. Now, this is the track that perhaps you could say is the most demanding, purpose-built track in the world. It's where they take all the cars to test them, all the real ones. So Ferrari and Porsche and Mercedes and Lamborghini and Aston Martin and the Audis, they take them all there. So Corvette took their 2009 production car, their ZR1, to the track and listen, and beat everybody, set the track record. It's just how they roll. And then they took one later, several years later, 2012, and put some new Michelin tires on it and did it again and beat their own record by 6 seconds. It's just how they roll. Check out this commercial.
Jim Merrow does not deserve your praise. He's a typical Corvette engineer who happened to take a stock Chevrolet Corvette ZR1 to the Nürburgring and shook the automotive world with a lap of under 7 minutes and 20 seconds. He was only doing his job. Get back to work, Jim. See the full lap at Chevy.com/ZR1.
It's just how they roll. Tell your neighbor right now they beat Ferrari. Just tell them. Say they beat Ferrari. Yeah. They beat Porsche. Tell them. Tell your neighbor they might not be getting this. They beat Lamborghini. Can we just keep going? Audi, Mercedes. Listen, you got. And here's what I wrote down my notes. I want you to hear this. Just ready? But just because a Corvette can handle like that doesn't mean everyone can handle the Corvette. Right? If that's not obvious, well, we have YouTube. And here's a guy sitting at a light behind a C5 and a C6 vet with his little phone. Check it out.
And yep, knew that was coming.
And I just sat, hit the other car, messes it up, wrecked the car. Just because a Corvette can handle the Nürburgring doesn't mean you can handle a Corvette. Here's one, another YouTube, where friends are following their friend to video the action while he's taking out on a little test a new Z06. Check it out.
You just said leave it here?
Doesn't that just nauseate you? We had to take the cussing out so you could watch it. And if that's not enough, how to impress your friends in 8 seconds. Check it out. Oh, my goodness. Don't you hate YouTube? I mean, you could have been known for many things. You could have succeeded in that moment, but he couldn't handle the car. Now, I want you to get this. You ready? The problem is not the Corvette. Say it with me. The problem is what? The problem is not the Corvette. The Corvette can do 180 miles an hour around a corner at the Nürburgring. The problem is not the Corvette. The problem is the driver. Who? Oh, my. I want you to keep listening because we're going somewhere right here. See, when you don't know how to handle the car, you lose control. You what? And you wreck it. Now, keep listening. When you don't know how to handle the conversation, you lose control. And you make a wreck in your marriage. Hello. Yeah? Oh, yeah. Listen. The real problem in marriage is not that marriage can't handle a conversation corner or a conflict. Marriage was designed to handle it. The question is, who's driving the conversation, huh? See, and if you haven't learned how to handle the conversation, you'll lose control and blow it up. And we've been having wrecks in our marriage repeatedly because we keep acting like we can handle the car. That is the conversation. Let me just put it to you like this. The difference is training to handle a Corvette. And the difference is training to handle a conversation. I'll keep listening. When the conflict hits and you find yourself in one of those crucial conversations in marriage, and like the car gets loose on you, listen. When you default to looking to your own interests, hear me. When you default to what? Looking to your own interests. When you default to what? Looking to your own interest. When you're under pressure in marriage and you get in a high conflict conversation, you get in a crucial conversation, the moment you default to looking to your own interests, it is a reaction, an overreaction that is like oversteer and understeer in a car, and you will wreck it. It's novice. It's evidence you don't know how to handle the intensity of the moment, the corner, the car, the conversation. So here's the hope of today. Today that you would confess and commit, that you would confess this. Here we go. That you would confess, I'm not trained to handle a crucial conversation. Yeah, see, many people jump into Corvette. Hey, I can handle this car. And we get to see YouTube results, right? We all think, oh, I can handle that. The truth is the majority of us haven't been trained to handle a Corvette. And listen, here's the confession. Most of us have not been trained to handle a crucial conversation. We get married and we just jump in and take off. And you know what we do? We hit the other car, we hit the tree, and we put it in the ditch. I'll own mine. I'll confess. I have put my marriage in the ditch on many occasions. Anyone going to own this? Anyone? Really? So few of you? Let me do it again. Maybe the question wasn't clear. I have on many occasions, in conflict conversations, put my marriage in the ditch in the moment. Anyone? Okay. How many of you would like to raise your hand for your spouse who would not raise their hand? Because you've watched, you know, you don't have YouTube, but you were there, right? So here, that's our confession. Here's the confession. I roll like Abe. You just, by default, I tend to look to my own interests. That's what I hope you have the courage to confess it. And here's the commit. Commit. I will train to handle. Train to handle crucial conversations. It'll change more than your marriage. That's the first picture I want to give you, how Abe rolls. Here's the second picture, how Jesus rolls. Take your Bibles. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to go right into the New Testament, page 1179, Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to look at another picture, how God changed the world in sending his son Jesus into the world and gave us an understanding, a picture of how you handle crucial conversations. Here's what it says, page 1179, Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking, not what? Not looking to your own interests. But each of you to the interests of what? The others. You could say marriage. You just insert marriage right here. Look to the interests of your spouse. Verse 5. In your relationships, let's talk about all relationships, but applies right to marriage. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. There's great insight right here. In fact, put it right there in your notes. Look to the interests of others. This is how Jesus rules. Look to the interests of who? Others. In this case, your spouse. And if I could teach you one thing to train your brain, to retrain your brain, if I could teach you one simply profound sentence that has so deeply affected my life, I can tell you, honestly, it has changed how I pastor. It has changed my marriage. It has changed how I parent. It's changed how I work with employees, build leadership. It's just a simple sentence. I put it in your notes. This is it. You have to want more for them than from them. You have to want more what? For them than what? From them. Do it again. You have to want more what? For them than what? From them. You have to want more for them than from them. See, early on as a pastor, I didn't even know this about myself. I didn't know it. So I couldn't even see it, didn't understand it, didn't know the nuance, didn't understand myself well enough. See, in the early days, I wanted more from people than for people. I needed y'all to show up on a weekend to massage my insecurities. You need to show up for me. See, I had no idea that was in me. But listen, when it's in you, other people can smell it. They can smell when you want more from them than for them. And it pushes people away. Many of us have people being pushed away from us in life And we have no idea why it doesn't work in our business, in our family, in our relationships. We don't know. We're walking around with this mentality that we want more from somebody than for somebody. I'm telling you, it changed me completely as pastor. I didn't realize it was in me. I had to learn that, get through that, to want more for people than from people. When we were married early on, I was not a student of my wife. I didn't understand how she was wired, how God put her together, and what she needed from me to flourish. I was a professor with my wife, teaching her how to understand me and what I needed, right? I mean, that was my gifting to her. I'm a professor, let me teach you so you'll understand me. See, I wanted more from her than for her. And as that began to change in me, I'm telling you, it changed our marriage. That's true in business, that's true with employees, that's true with staff. It's true everywhere in life. In fact, God changed the world when he sent Jesus in the world, because what Jesus taught us is that God wants more for us than from us. And most people are still suspicious of God, and it's the reason you're not breaking through spiritually. Many people still believe at the core of their being that God has an alternate kind of motive and God wants more from you. And so when God gives you directions in life and wisdom and draws a line, you're like, oh, that's to limit me. That's why sin happened originally in the garden. The evil one tempted mankind and said, hey, God's not letting you have from this tree because he's withholding. No, he wasn't. He had more for you. He wasn't holding anything from you. Many of us still don't trust God in our finances, in our life, in our decisions, in our morals, in our money. We don't trust him. Because we think, oh, no. No, God wants more from me than for me. No, he doesn't. See, to roll like Jesus will change your life. To look to the interests of others. But at some moment, you're going to have to apply this. You have to learn to practice this. If I want to learn how to drive a Corvette, I'm going to have to learn the principles of a car, aerodynamics, how it moves, and then I'm going to have to practice it, right? In marriage, yes, you have to learn to love. 1 Corinthians 13, we talked about that. Yes, you're going to have to learn to serve. John 13, we've talked about that. Yes, you're going to have to learn how to be about the interests of others. But at some point, you're going to have to train yourself. This isn't intuitive. You can't navigate crucial conversations intuitively. You're going to have to actually learn. So I want to help you do that. I want to give you something today. I want to give you a tool, and it is crucial conversations. I put this in your teaching notes, so you don't even have to write it down. But the book is called Crucial Conversations, and I want to give you just kind of some ideas, some insight, and some application in hopes that you'll go pick that up and you'll do something with it. Let me take it to the board and give you one of their core ideas about crucial conversations. You can drop this in your notes if you care to. They lay it out in a triangle. And they say that they ask the question, what is a crucial conversation? Well, a crucial conversation are when three sides, if you will, or three things converge. That's when you know you have a crucial conversation. It begins with opposing opinions. Opposing opinions. That's the beginning of a crucial conversation, because with opposing opinions, now you have a little bit of heat in the room. You're on opposite sides. That happens in a lot of places in life, and certainly in marriage. See, the reality is once you get in marriage, you don't always agree on everything. It starts to break down. So how do you roll? For example, here's one of the things of how things roll in the restroom. They'll put it on the screen for you. See, people have opinions of how things ought to roll with the toilet paper. They've done studies of this. Some roll over, some roll under, and they actually have percentages. Let's just take a moment among us here and across the campus. Let's do a little test. How many of you roll over? Let me see. Over the top. Let's see. That's fascinating. Because you know what the statistics say? 70% of the people roll over. And there's personality traits that go with that, interestingly enough. Those are take charge kind of personalities. Those are overachiever personality characteristics. Those are organized. Curious. How many of you roll under? How many of you, that's your, you know what? 70% of the people roll over, 30% roll under. And that's a laid back type personality, so they say. More dependable, artistic. I don't know how they figure any of that out. I don't even know what that means. All I know is those are opposing opinions. And when they get after this, see, we have opposing opinions when it comes to money, how we're going to manage money, how we're going to spend what we have, how we manage what we don't have. In other words, oftentimes getting ourselves into debt. Many times we're arguing because we're spending money we don't have. Opposing opinions. One dad was talking about challenging this whole thing with his son. Take his son to the store, needed basketball shoes. His son showed him the shoes that he needed. He said, Dad, here's the shoes. These are $100. His dad looked at him. He says, you need these? I need these. Son, it's $100. I know, and I need them. We said, son, I got to teach you the difference between need and want. He says, now the reality is you want those. And dad says, I have $40 in my pocket. And I'm going to give you the $40 for those shoes. And now you've just understood what you really need. What you need is $60. Because that's the only way you're going to get those shoes. See, life's filled with opposing opinions, right? Now, we have those in marriage, and those become dramatic. In fact, what they do is they add what they call strong emotions. Strong what? See, marriage has all kinds of strong emotions. See, when you have dreams and desires over here, and they're not getting fulfilled, strong emotion amps up or clams up. How about with Abe and Sarah, infertility? Listen, I've walked alongside many friends in marriages traveling through infertility, a dream that they have that they can't have, and it is undoing strong emotions. You see, we've talked about that, how that affected Sarah and Abe. Oh my goodness, forcing her choosing to force a solution that didn't even work and undid so many things. How about when you can have a child and one wants them and one doesn't? That was us 20 years ago. I wanted 5 kids when we got married. I had one. I didn't want 5 anymore. I wanted 2. We had the second, a daughter. I'm done. Marcia wasn't. When your wife comes to you and says, I am unfulfilled unless we have a third, I'm telling you, that comes with strong emotions. I had strong emotions. I said, I am fulfilled with 2 and would be unfulfilled with 3. And it went ugly for a long time. We couldn't handle a crucial conversation. It was undoing us. See, there was no way to win. If we have the child, I'm going to wreck. If we don't have the child, she's going to wreck. You ever been there? High emotion, opposing opinions, and then high stakes. High what? High stakes. All they're saying is that when things are on the line that really matter. And by the way, can I just tell you something? How the toilet paper rolls is not a high stakes conversation. Some of you actually think it is. I'm going to help you here. Those 75% of the people surveyed, why and when they do these, I do not know, say that that's important. I can solve this for you. For $19.99, you can go online and buy Tilt-A-Roll. And literally what it does is it tilts and flips. And so each one can walk in and flip it the way they want it. I just solved somebody's marriage problem. You just get online for $19.99. It's just been solved for you. Okay? That's not crucial. I'm talking about high stakes. I'm talking about stuff that actually matters, that impacts your life, your dreams, your future, your finances, and where you're going in this life. And ultimately kind of eternity things, the impact on your kids, on and on. And they said, when all these things come together, you are in a crucial conversation. And we don't just handle these intuitively. Most of us just crash the Corvette. We crash the conversation. And you know what? We're having these conversations every week of our life, sometimes every day of our life, often in our marriage and certainly in business and relationship and the like. And you know what? Because most of us believe we're going to crash the conversation anyway, we become masters at avoiding conversations. We avoid crucial conversations. We become conversational cowards. And then we live with all kinds of undercurrent in the marriage. Well, now we're getting a little too personal, aren't we? Because somebody keeps amping up and somebody clams up. What's really going on? Let me just read from this book, give you just some how practically they go after this. They give an understanding of what's happening. Consider a typical crucial conversation. Someone says something you disagree with about a topic that matters a great deal to you, and the hairs on the back of your head stand up. 2 tiny organs seated neatly atop your kidneys pump adrenaline into your bloodstream. You don't choose to do this. Your adrenaline gland does it for you, and you get to live with it. And that's not all. Your brain then diverts blood from activities it deems non-essential to high-priority tasks such as hitting and running. Unfortunately, as the large muscles of the arms and the legs get more blood, the higher-level reasoning sections of your brain get less blood. As a result, you end up facing challenges and conversations with the same intellectual equipment available to a rhesus monkey. your body is preparing to deal with an attacking saber-toothed tiger, not how to deal with your boss, your neighbor, or your spouse. We're under pressure. And let's add another factor. Crucial conversations are frequently spontaneous. More often than not, they come out of nowhere. And since you're caught by surprise, you're forced to conduct an extraordinarily complex human interaction in real time. No books, no coaches, certainly no short breaks with kind of team of therapists coming alongside, giving you kind of nifty little ideas along the way. So what do you have to work with? You have the issue at hand, the other person in a brain that's drunk on adrenaline. Good luck with that, right? And they say, that's why you often say things that seem to make sense in the moment, and later you look back and they sounded stupid, because they were. And by the way, race car drivers deal with adrenaline. But they have to train to handle it so they don't lose control. You have to train to handle crucial conversations, and most of us don't and won't. And so we have repeated wrecks in our relationships. By the way, who are we here? Let's just take a quick moment. I'll be honest if you'll be honest. Because as a rule, you either amp up or clam up. Isn't that true? And that's just kind of the nature. We tend to be one or the other. I know it's overly dramatic, but now it doesn't mean you actually do it. Doesn't mean you're right, but it's what you want to do. It's kind of your backup style under pressure. And so I'll just be honest. I'm an amp up. How many people are the amp up people that we get under pressure, crucial conversation? All right, here across campus, let's try the other side. That's me. How many of you clam up? That's my wife, Marsha. She's the other side. Seems that the clam up and the amp up seem to marry up, and then the whole thing blows up, and it's an awesome little thing. And you know what? And you need to train up so you can win this. And I want to give you some suggestions. So here we go. I'm going to encourage you. This book is of tremendous value. I would encourage you to pick it up. But I'm going to go after some basic five kind of things that I think you could do that will help you. So here we go. Here's the first one, confess and commit. I'm just going to give you five things. Practically, what do you do with this? First one, confess and commit. We've already talked about that. It means less Abe and more Jesus. Okay? So confess by default that you're more like Abraham and you're committed to be more like Jesus. And listen. I think you need to say this to one another. You need to go out on a date night this week. You need to look at each other's eyes. You need to say, listen, honey, I'm going to confess. I tend to roll like Abe. I tend to be about my own interests. And my commitment to you and our marriage is that I'm going to make every effort to be more like Jesus. I'm going to be about others' interests. I'm going to be about your interests, ours. Now, let me just tell you one of the rules. When you agree to that together, here is an absolute, you can never do this. You can never monitor your partner and tell them when they're not being like Jesus. Okay, that does it. You didn't all of a sudden get the job. Well, you're not being like Jesus. You said you would. You're not. No, see, you can't be the Jesus monitor. Okay, that tears everything down. So the first one is confess and commit for you. Here's the second one. Pick one crucial conversation. Pick how many? Pick one. And agree to win that one. In fact, this week, don't pick 25 conversations you can't handle. Go get one and get a win under your belt. This week, pick one. Now, rather than amping up or clamming up, go after one. Have the conversation. Practice this stuff. Now, I could give you examples of what those conversations could be, but you already know them because they're the undercurrent in your marriage. They're the thing you haven't won. Third, train slow. Train what? Train slow. Literally, here's the point. You got to train. And I suggest you train slow. You get the one conversation, and you're not going to win it this week. You're going to start it this week, but what you're going to do is you're going to pick up the book, and you're going to go through the book together. Listen, I've driven a race car around a racetrack, and I drove slow, and I did not wreck it because I drove slow, because I couldn't handle the car around the curves. Then a professional got in the car and showed me how it should be done, and I said, good for you. I'm never going to be able to do that. You know why? I'm not committed to that much time and training to be able to handle a car like that. So I'll oversteer and understeer and probably wreck the vet. But my marriage is more important. And it needs training. So does yours. So my wife and I have gone through things like this book. And we've done it slow. And it takes time. Because you have to train yourself how to handle, how to drive a crucial conversation. Then a couple more things. Number four, add friends. Add what? See, if you can't get through the conversation, I'm going to suggest you add friends who are proven conversational drivers. Listen, proven. I don't mean people who will reinforce you and gossip with you. Okay, that's not helpful. Oh, I know. You're just, oh, how you live with him, I don't know. Okay, that's not helpful. And if you can't find a couple mature enough or if as friends, then go find a couple that will mentor you through it. Somebody who's achieved this and get a mentoring couple through your crucial conversation test. Okay, get to the other side. Last one, add a counselor. Add a friend and add a counselor. The reason I say that is because sometimes you need a driving coach. And Marcia and I, when we were going through that third child kind of issue, we needed a driving coach. Candidly, we just needed one. We couldn't get through it. I remember being so aggravated. I earned $13 an hour and I paid him $100 an hour. That drove me nuts. I'm a man. I don't need a counselor. I already understand this stuff. You can't tell me something I don't already know. And he tried. Didn't go very well. He made me mad. And I know that's not true, because I know in counseling, nobody can make you mad. You can only choose to amp up. So I did. I cursed. First time in counseling I ever cursed. Let him know what I really thought. I'm not proud of it. Wasn't impressive. But at least I directed it to him instead of my wife. So, you know, wrecked with him. I didn't have to take that home. Didn't go well at all. Took us over a year. Listen, we're a married couple who loves each other, loves Jesus. I'm pastoring this church. And we're crashing and burning. Because she's either going to end up with a third child and I'm going to be resentful, or she's not going to get one and she's going to be resentful, and it's going to kill us. There are crucial conversations in life. And if you don't figure out how to handle the conversation, you're just going to keep wrecking. And some of us just keep wrecking year after year after year. These 5 points matter. There came a time when after a year and we were getting nowhere, but we were trying diligently and we were putting everything in practice, but we couldn't come to agreement. She finally said, honey, that's it. I'm going to look after other interests. I'm going to set aside my own. We can't come to an agreement. I can't handle this. We're done. We're not going to have a third child. And I'm going to be quite unfulfilled. And so I'm going to need grace in this. I'm going to need your help. But we're all done. If God doesn't tell you for us to have a third child, it's over. And I said, thank you. My wife's finally acting like Jesus. That is so awesome. Yeah. And then God had a conversation with me and he whispered in my ear with a megaphone. And you know what I wanted to do? Because God's just starting to say to me, now that she's done the love the other and think about others' interests, what about you? And I mean, la, 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 la. Do you ever do that with God? You're like, I don't want to hear this. I don't want to hear this. I know you do, because I see people do it in the marriage series all the time. As soon as I get to something intense, there are people who won't show up at a marriage series. There are people who sit here and la, 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 and we don't actually change. We don't actually go do this. Because we're really slow to change. We just like our familiar way of driving. Wreck after wreck after wreck. Well, you know the end of the story, if you know ours. We had a third child. And then God, just to mess with us, added a fourth one we didn't know could come. Just, I think, icing on the cake. And so we love our number three, Jake, and our number four, Jaden. And you've called us Abraham and Sarah back in the day when we had Jaden, just because we had kids in our old age. But we had a crucial conversation, and so do you. What are you going to do with it? So as I turn the service over to the campus pastors, what are you going to do? You've got a date night coming. And you're going to have to decide right at the bottom of your teaching notes. Get out on your date night and ask yourself, whose interests are we going to be after? Go settle that, confess and commit. And then go pick the one. Go pick the one conversation you need to have, huh? And go pick up the book and put in practice the things we just talked about and get a win under your belt. Pray with me. For Father, I know the moment we get to this, that we are getting to high stakes, very complicated, very intense conversations. And we need your help. And so I'm going to pray, Lord, for those who would even confess to you and this week confess to their spouse, I'm a little bit more like Abe, I roll like Abe. And God, I know it's causing wrecks in my marriage, many places in my life. Lord, I pray that there would just be a humble confession process that happens among us this week. I pray that there would be a renewed commitment that would rise up among us. I want to be more like Jesus. God, I pray that you would grant a certain kind of healing that's needed to even get in these conversations, because many of us have wrecked the car, wrapped it around the tree, put it in the ditch. Some of us can't even believe that we could get a breakthrough. So Lord, for all who have the courage, who pick up the book, who chase after this, who go work through it again, I pray, God, that you would give us breakthroughs. And you would provide on the other side the kind of peace, the break from the undercurrent, the restoration of harmony, and the very thing that you can miraculously do in marriages that would surrender you to you and go through the process of training. It doesn't just happen in a week. So God, I pray that more than just being a sprint kind of conversation, this would become a marathon, and that there would be serious change in our marriages for your sake. God, I pray this blessing over every marriage who would have the courage of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Church family, you know how to honor God. Many of you breaking through that 90-day trust test, honoring God with first fruits. Now the ushers are going to prepare for the offering, but ushers, not quite yet. I want to just give you a little something about this whole Easter invitation thing coming. The power of what we get to do in leveraging our influence in the lives of people, just the smile factor over what their kids get. So here's just one more smile as we prepare for Easter and you prepare for the offering.